Well, it is a great pleasure and privilege to be here with you this evening, to have this opportunity to share a message with you from God's Word, to bring you greetings from the congregation in Pecos. I just have to tell you that they're getting a little tired of me being gone, so I guess I haven't been there quite long enough for them to like it when I'm away. But at any rate, they're very kind to let me come and participate in these kinds of activities, and I like it very much to get out and see other congregations and meet other brethren in other places around the area. We're going to talk about the spirit sword this evening. And when you think about the scriptures, just take a general kind of overview, a mind's eye view, if you will, and think about the number of images that are used in scripture to represent either the person of God or the power of God, the majesty of God, or all things heavenly. Some of the ones that I enjoy looking at, in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and in 2 Samuel chapter 22, it speaks of God as a rock. He is our rock. Several of the Psalms use that same imagery of God. He is my rock. In other instances, and this is one that makes you stop and pause just a little. In other instances, God is described as a consuming fire. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 3. The writer of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29, speaks of God as a consuming fire. The farther along we go with the current sort of attitudes in society, this is an imagery that we may have to keep coming back to. A lot of our folks, millennials and in that sort of generation, don't like to think of God in that kind of terms. The God they, in fact, I've heard people say, my God isn't like that. Well, I'm sorry that your God isn't that way, because the God of the Bible is that way. And we need to be reminding folks, yes, He is God of love. He is all of these wonderful things that we all enjoy. But He is also, Scripture says, a consuming fire. One of my favorite images in Revelation chapter 4, John's description of the throne room of God. If you've read that, it just takes your breath away, filled with all this incredible imagery that just overwhelms our senses. The thunder, the flashes of lightning, the golden or the green, the emerald rainbow, the fire that is in there, the radiance of the precious jewels that are mentioned there. All of these images that John used try to describe what he saw. And we know, as beautiful as it is, as moving as it is, it doesn't even begin to touch the hem of the garment of what John actually saw. It's just not humanly possible to describe those things. Another powerful image is the one we're going to talk about tonight, the imagery in Scripture of a sword. In the Old Testament, the imagery of a sword is often used with reference to God in terms of His judgment, either upon the enemies of His people or upon His own people. For example, in Exodus chapter 5, verse 3, Moses is talking to Pharaoh. He's trying to get Pharaoh to let his people go. And he tells Pharaoh, we must go out into the wilderness and worship God, because if we don't, He will bring a sword or pestilence against us. In Leviticus chapter 26, verse 25, Deuteronomy 28, verse 22, God warns Israel, if you're disobedient to my commands, I'm going to bring the sword upon you as judgment. Moses penned this beautiful song, Deuteronomy 33, verses 40 to 43, speaking of the sword that God would wield against His adversaries to avenge the blood of His people. The imagery of the sword continues from the Old Testament to the New Testament, in which it conveys again the ideas of God's judgment, but it also tells us something about the sword that's very important for us to understand. It tells us what this sword is and whose it is. And it gives us, by this description, it gives us the boundaries for our use of it. And hopefully you'll see that as we move along. We read a moment ago from one of the verses in Ephesians chapter 6. If you have your Bibles open, let's go back to that, Ephesians chapter 6. I want to read verses 13 to 17. Paul's description of the armor of God, you have to start there if you're going to talk about the sword of the Spirit. I'm reading out of the NASB, beginning at verse 13. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, then, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I love that imagery. I love that description. But I think it's really interesting that the final piece of equipment in the armor of God is the sword. As you consider all these other things that Paul is talking about here, all these other elements in the armor of God, every single one of them is defensive in nature. The belt with which the soldier is girded, the breastplate, the feet properly shod, a shield, a helmet, all of these are defensive elements to this armor of God. These are the things that protect a soldier as he goes into combat. I believe these things represent the extension of God's grace and love to His people by which they're able to protect themselves against the assaults of Satan and his minions, all those that stand opposed to God. Each of these elements, these defensive elements, fit into what most people typically think of when they think of Christians. And that is, we are not aggressive. Christians are not on the attack. What Christians do is defend themselves from the evil one. But when you think about the sword, when you get to the sword can, of course, be used in a defensive manner. But the sword is particularly and primarily an offensive weapon. A man wields a sword in order to inflict injury upon his opponent. And when you think about that, that seems a little out of character with the way that Christians are often portrayed and perhaps even how we think about ourselves. We don't think of ourselves as striking out at an opponent. But the fact that Paul includes the sword of the Spirit as part of the armor of God suggests to us that there is, in fact, a time and a place, a circumstance in which we can take the offensive in the battle against the evil one. You may have noticed I brought a red sack up here with me. That's not my lunch. It's not an evening snack. It's not going to be that long a sermon. Did somebody say amen? Oh, okay. Just wondering. In my congregation, they would have. I need to share this with you. I found this online. This is a wooden replica of the Roman gladius, the sword of the Roman army in the first century. It's a magnificent weapon. Greg made mention of my time in the Marine Corps. That was back in the middle to late 70s. Our weapon of choice at that time was the M16 rifle. And in a sense, I like to think of this sword as the M16 of the first century. A versatile weapon, a powerful weapon. You look at that, it's small enough to wield in one hand. A wonderful handle that fits perfectly. Even my small hands can handle this. It's got a nice pommel on the end to defend yourself and attack an enemy. It's a two-edged sword, which means you can get them coming and going. You can defend, you can thrust, you can use this weapon very effectively. And the Romans were masters with this weapon. They were masters with it. Think to medieval times in places like England and France, and the knights are wielding these huge, long swords, and it takes two hands to pick it up and swing it from side to side. The Romans knew that wasn't effective. This was probably the most effective weapon they had in terms of individual armory for their soldiers. Every soldier knew how to use this. Carried it right by his side, along with his shield. Brings it out, and he can wield it. I'm doing it left-handed. It probably was more like this for the right-handers out there, but I'm different. You know, everybody is born in their right mind, or not born in the right. Some of us overcome it. Anyway, I'm left-handed. But I love this sword. And it's a perfect imagery for what God has given us. The sword of the Spirit. Think of that imagery as we begin to look in the Scriptures now and see what this sword is. Look at verse 17. Paul calls it the sword of the Spirit. I love the little figure we had up on the screen a moment ago of Ichthus and those letters standing there for Jesus Christ, God's Son. It tells us whose He is. It tells us of His origin. And that's what it does here in terms of sword of the Spirit. It's a statement of origin, but it's not just a statement of origin. It's a declaration of its proper use. You see, this sword doesn't belong to us. This little toy right here belongs to me. And if you want it, we'll have to talk about it. But the sword of the Spirit doesn't belong to me. When I stand in the pulpit and preach the gospel, I am wielding the sword of the Spirit. But it doesn't belong to me. It's not my sword. And I have to use it in a manner that's consistent with the one whose it is. You see, this sword didn't come about by the will of human beings. It is not designed to accomplish human purposes. It is a part of the Christian's armor as a divinely appointed weapon. It is designed for a divine purpose, and it must only be used in accordance with that divine purpose. Paul also tells us there in verse 17 what it is. He tells us whose it is. He tells it what it is. It is the Word of God. That's a revealing statement. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. There were some in past generations, there may be still some today, who in one way or another have tried to confine the Holy Spirit, and I understand why they've done it. Our Pentecostal friends, you know, our charismatic friends have run way off the edge of the map in their views of the Holy Spirit, and some have tried to draw back from that, but they've drawn back too far. They want to confine God's Spirit to the pages in our Bibles. But Paul says the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. The sword is the Word. The Word is the sword. The Spirit is not the Word in that respect. It is not the Holy Spirit Himself. By declaring that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, Paul embraced the unlimited power of God, but the limitations of our warfare. It's His weapon. It can do everything He wants it to do, but we can only use it in the way that He wants us to use it. The scripture we looked at a moment ago up on the screen, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That is mind-boggling power. It's beyond our ability really to comprehend this. How do you distinguish between soul and spirit? How do you distinguish between joints and marrow? It's an easy answer. We don't. We can't. It's not possible. God's Spirit, the sword of the Spirit, has that ability. It has the power to judge these things. There's no other weapon in all of human history, the Roman gladius, the atom bomb, whatever you want to say, there is no other weapon that is this powerful. The Spirit's sword can pierce to levels that we cannot even comprehend. Well, how has it come to be called the Spirit's sword? Again, the answer is fairly simple. Because the Spirit is the agent by which this sword came into being and came into our possession. The Lord testified to this idea on the night of His betrayal. I love reading John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, the night of the Lord's betrayal. Elements of that night that no other gospel writer includes, and Judas being dismissed by the Lord to complete his treachery, and Jesus speaks with the other 11 and He tells them so many important things that they needed to know, and not everything that He wanted to tell them because they could not bear it, but He promised them that when He was gone, He was going to send a helper to be with them. John chapter 14 and verse 16. He told them who this helper was. He told them what this helper would do for them. Look at John chapter 16, verse 13. The Lord is speaking. He says, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come." The Spirit of truth is the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead, the instrument through whom God revealed his will to all of mankind. Peter spoke of it in terms that we're all very familiar with. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. And this is particularly important as it relates to this book that we call the Bible. Peter said, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." There is inspired testimony to the origin of this book that we call the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. Those who wrote these words down and preserved them were moved by the Holy Spirit to write the things that God wanted us to have, that we needed to have, in the way that he wanted us to have them, so that we could, for as long as the world lasts, pick up this book, read it, and understand what God's will is for us. The Word of God is a sword spirit, because the Spirit's sword, rather, because he's the one who delivered it to us. Now, how do we use it? Think back about our Roman gladius a moment ago. A Roman soldier was trained how to use that weapon, how to parry a thrust from an enemy, how to knock the weapon away from an enemy and strike a killing blow. They trained day and night to be able to handle this weapon properly. When they got into battle, they didn't have to think about it. They just reacted instinctively. How do we use this symbol of God's judgment? How do we use this thing that the Spirit has brought to us and delivered to us in this form? Well, we use it in the way that is prescribed to us from Scripture. I want to come back to Jesus on the night of his betrayal, there with those 11 apostles, telling them all these things that they needed to hear. I'm sure them not comprehending to the fullest degree what he had in mind for them. John chapter 16, I want to go back and read verses 8 to 11. The Lord is again speaking about the Spirit that he was going to send to them. He says, "And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." Now, some of our friends will look at that and say, "Well, we knew this all along. Because the Holy Spirit comes to me, he speaks to me, he tells me the things I need to do, he gives me the message that I should proclaim in a worship assembly, he directs my path and convicts my heart on a personal level." Well, there are a lot of folks who believe that that's the case. But the record of the Scriptures doesn't indicate that that's how the Holy Spirit works. The record of the Scriptures shows us that the Holy Spirit accomplishes his purpose in a different way. He did it by, first of all, doing what Jesus said he would do. He guided the apostles into all the truth. And by the way, there's more in this than we have time to deal with. But Jesus, when he was preaching, told the people, "I don't preach these things. I'm not saying these things on my own initiative. I'm only saying what my Father has commanded me." But then he said, "The Spirit does not speak on his own initiative, but only the things that he hears from the Lord himself, who received them from the Father." So Father, Son, and Spirit all proclaim the same message. So some of our friends who are looking for the Holy Spirit to tell them a different way to go are looking for the wrong thing, because the Holy Spirit has given us his sword. And that sword is what God intended it to be. That sword doesn't change from person to person or time to time or place to place. We are to use these Scriptures. The apostles were guided into all the truth. They and the inspired writers of the New Testament were inspired to write down everything that we need in order to please God. And that is how the Holy Spirit accomplished the work that Jesus spoke of here in John chapter 16, verses 8 through 11. How do we know that that's the case? We can look at one example, and I think it helps answer the question. The Lord had promised the apostles, the first chapter of Acts, that they would be immersed in the Holy Spirit not many days from that time. He said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. In Acts chapter 2, on the first Pentecost after the Lord's resurrection from the dead, those apostles were there in the city. The Spirit came upon them, the sound like a mighty rushing wind, the appearance of what looked to be tongues of fire above their heads. And power was imparted to them. They began to speak in all these different languages and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 36, Luke records the message that Peter proclaimed, his words, but all of them were preaching that day. And he stood with the other 11 apostles. They proclaimed the gospel that day. Verse 36, he came to the climax of the script of his lesson. He says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That was the message those men were inspired to preach on that day. And we see the power of the Spirit's sword in verse 37. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Remember, Jesus back in John chapter 16 said the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin. The faithful proclamation of God's word on Pentecost demonstrated how he does that, how his sword is used. When we proclaim faithfully the whole counsel of God, it convicts those of sin who have honest hearts. On that first Pentecost, after the Lord's resurrection from the dead, 3,000 men and women obeyed Peter's command to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Acts chapter 2, verses 38 through 41 tells us the rest of that story, how 3,000 were immersed into Christ that day. When we Christians open up God's word and faithfully proclaim the gospel to the lost, we are, in fact, wielding the Spirit's sword. We're doing it in the same way that the apostles did on that first Pentecost after the Lord's resurrection, and as they did every day of their lives until their lives were done. When we wield the Spirit's sword just as they did, we are planting in the hearts of men and women the power of God to discern between soul and spirit, between joints and marrow, and to judge the thoughts and intentions of their hearts. When we use the Spirit's sword as the apostles did, when we proclaim faithfully the whole counsel of God, we are cutting through the whole facade of pride and rebellion and arrogance to unleash the power of God in the hearts of men and women. And those who are willing, that power changes them. It pierces them to the heart. And those of honest heart will respond to it. Not everybody responds that way. In Acts chapter 2, the people were pierced to the heart, and 3,000 were baptized into Christ. In Acts chapter 7, as Stephen used the Spirit's sword to proclaim the truth to the Jews in the council, they were pierced to the heart. But they didn't have honest hearts like those folks on Pentecost. And they rushed upon Stephen. They drug him out of the city. They gnashed their teeth at him and they stoned him to death. But he used the Spirit's sword. And the Spirit's sword accomplished its purpose because they were convicted of sin, but they did not repent. Jesus in chapter 12, verses 48 to 50, told the Jews, the one that rejects me, rejects my word, has one that judges him. The word that I spoke would judge him at the last day. He went on to say, I haven't said this on my own initiative, but the Father in heaven has given me a commandment, what I should say, what I should speak, and I know that his commandment is eternal life. Jesus spoke exactly what his Father gave him to speak. He too, by that means, wielded the Spirit's sword. And that tells us something more. The last thing about the power of the Spirit's sword and the function of the Spirit's sword. It condemns. It judges. You know, sometimes when we use the Spirit's sword as the Lord intended, people are going to take offense. They're going to be offended by the things that we have spoken. And understand, I am not telling us, I'm not saying to us that we ought to go out and be offensive as we proclaim the gospel. But when we proclaim the truth, some people are going to be offended by that. And there just isn't any way for us to avoid that. We can be as loving and kind, and we ought to be, as is humanly possible with everybody that we meet. Every time we pick up the Spirit sword, we should be as loving and kind as is humanly possible. But not everybody is going to respond in the manner of those 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. Oftentimes when we open up the Spirit sword, when we use it in conversations with people to try to save their souls, they say, "No, you're judging me. Don't judge me." There are two verses that nearly everybody knows. John 3:16 and the first part of Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. And they will tell you, "Judge not, that you be not judged." They all know it. But when we wield the Spirit's sword, understand this. When we wield the Spirit's sword, we are not judging anybody. Because the Spirit's sword is doing the judging. When we proclaim God's word faithfully, the Spirit's sword, the word of God, is the judge. As the Lord himself warned. It is the standard by which all of us will be judged on that last day. And if we are wise, we will not ignore this warning, nor try to deflect it by making accusations against the one who wields the Spirit's sword. If there were any doubt as to what the Spirit's sword is or as to its purpose, I think we can lay aside those doubts by examining some of the imagery in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 16, the Lord Jesus is described as having a sharp, two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. I admit, I struggle with some of the imagery in Revelation. But can you imagine this two-edged sword coming out of his mouth? Not the medieval sword, but this. The two-edged sword, the gladius. The powerful sword, which is able to be wielded. The word, that very imagery itself shows us that it is the word of God. It's coming out of his mouth. Revelation chapter 2, verse 16, he warns the church in Pergamum that unless they repent, he will wage war against them with his two-edged sword. The greatest imagery, perhaps, is Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16. The conquering Christ is depicted as he judges and wages war against the righteous, the unrighteous, rather. In verse 15, the scripture says he will strike down the nations with the sharp sword that comes from his mouth. There is no doubt that the Spirit's sword is the word of God. There can be no doubt that the Spirit's sword is more powerful than any weapon that man has ever devised. There is also no doubt that the Spirit's sword is going to judge mankind at the end of time. Also in the book of Revelation, chapter 20. Verses 11 to 15, John describing this amazing vision of final judgment that he was allowed to see on that occasion. In verse 12, the scripture says, "I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds." The Spirit's sword being used at judgment for the final time, when all mankind is judged by it, and either gathered into the heavenly city or thrown into the lake of fire, which John says is the second death. The Spirit's sword protects God's people from the assaults of the evil one when they put on the full armor of God and they wield the Spirit's sword as God has intended them to do it. It also pierces the hearts of those who are lost in sin, but their hearts are honest and willing to be led back to Christ. But it also condemns those whose hearts are hard and reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we think about the power of the Spirit's sword, both to save and to condemn, it is incumbent upon us to decide within our own hearts, how am I going to respond to the Spirit's sword, to the gospel of Jesus Christ? We've considered the Spirit's sword. I hope this little discussion has been helpful. I hope that we've seen this imagery not just in a fanciful picture, but in a practical sense that when we go out of this building, wherever we may live, wherever we may go, whomever we may associate with, we have an understanding of what God has put in our hands and described for us as to its power and to its purpose and its proper use. So each one of us who belong to him will pick up this sword and use it in the way that he intended, in a way that will glorify him, glorify his son, glorify the Spirit who gave us this sword, and lead the lost to Jesus Christ.